ministers need to be very careful about what they say. When I was a pastor at Highfield Baptist Church in Rushden, I was keen to help the congregation to understand the Bible. I said that this was important and that with the Holy Spirit's guidance, it was possible for all of us to come to understanding. So then I made that silly promise. I said, if you ask me, I will help you to understand. If there's anything that you don't understand, any problem you have, just get in touch. Well, after the service, Moira asked me if I would call on her as she had a biblical question for me. I went to see Moira, who told me that there was one story in the New Testament that she not only found difficult to understand, but also impossible to accept. And in fact, it posed a really difficult question for her acceptance of the Bible as a whole. Worried, I asked her what it was. She said, it's the story of the dishonest steward. Well, I wasn't expecting this. And I said, well, actually, that was a passage I found difficult, and I'd not actually really given much thought to it. Hence the danger of promising things to your congregation. So, I said I would need to go home. I'd need to explore the passage and find out what other biblical commentators had to say about it, and then I would come back. So today, we have this passage in our lectionary reading. I was thrilled to see it there. The dishonest steward. Often seen as one of the most difficult parables that Jesus tells. If it is to be taken, that is, as an endorsement of dishonesty. But in the context of Luke chapter 15, which comes before it, and the rest of Luke 16, we will find a more positive and, in fact, a far more challenging meaning. In Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners are seen coming to Jesus to find new life. They are seen in the position of the younger son, who repents of his wasteful living and returns in repentance to his father and receives his father's loving welcome and a celebratory feast. In the second half of chapter 16, we have the parable of Dives and Lazarus, where the rich man is judged harshly, not for his riches, but for ignoring the situation of the poor man who sits begging at his gate. It is not being rich, but it's what he does with his wealth on which he is judged by God. So here we have the tale of the dishonest steward, who has been given notice of the termination of his employment. Concerned about how he's going to be able to survive once he's been sacked, he devises a way to ensure his future well-being. For a little more time, he remains in charge of his master's books and goes to each of those who are in debt to his master and offers to change the level of their debt. 800 gallons of olive oil? 400 will do. 1,000 bushels of wheat is reduced to 800. It is probable that the higher figure included interest on the loan, and that the lower figure was simply the loan without any interest added. Seeing as Jews under God's law were not allowed to charge their fellow Jews interest, the steward is merely correcting the debts to what the law said they ought to be. So the master commends the steward on his actions, and in so doing is also acting in a righteous way. What interest? I wouldn't charge interest on a loan. That would be unrighteous. That would be a sin. The tax collectors who'd gathered to Jesus would see this as both wise and shrewd. Jesus is using this parable, though, of course, to speak about eternal realities and not about what's owed and what's lent. Each of us will eventually face dismissal from this life and move into the unknown future of eternity. One way to ensure that our eternal future is okay is to make the right use of the opportunities given to us now in our daily lives. This is underlined in the second parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where failure to use his wealth to help the poor, a command of the law of God, leaves the rich man in Hades, eternally separated from God. Jesus is challenging us to recognize that although our possessions are ours in this life, our property, our abilities, our time, what happens to us when we pass into life beyond death will depend on how we use our possessions in the here and now. So we make sure that we use all that we have to bring us into a close relationship, not only with our friends, but also with God, those relationships that will last beyond death. There are eternal consequences for the ways of the world, which is not interested in godly realities. In our Old Testament reading from the prophet Amos, the prophet chastises those who claim to worship God but cheat their fellow Israelites out of the right weight measure for goods, or selling the poor into slavery. In recent years, of course, we've pulled down statues, we've covered them up, and we've had our attention drawn to fine Christian men who derived their wealth from the slave trade and other questionable practices. I've recently written a chapter in a collection of essays to honour Steve Finnemore, the retiring principal of Bristol Baptist College. Now, Steve has been very much concerned about the poor and the disadvantaged, and he wrote a paper 6 years ago called Hope, Prophetic Vision, and the Lie of the Land. And he doesn't mean whether it's flat or bumpy, he means lie, lying. In it, he explored human desires and the desire that we have for possessions, and how these are treated by commercial forces, the way in which the market addresses us, particularly, of course, through adverts. And Steve was particularly concerned about the impact of advertising and the way in which the market runs on the poorest in society. And he describes the ways in which advertisers present a lie, which should be attacked by the church. And the lie is simply this, that commodities and consumerism offers hope and purpose to people. Of course, they don't do that, but that's what they seem to suggest to us. You just watch the next advert for perfume or for motor cars to see exactly what he is saying. And so Steve wants us to look at the deprived, the poorest communities who don't have the resources to be able to access the lifestyle which is advertised on the television. As a result, people can perceive themselves, their families, and their communities as being excluded from the dominant myth of wealth and success. And that only generates within people anger and violence. State interventions, and those of the voluntary sector, being very worthwhile, can't promote the changes they seek to generate because they don't address this fundamental underlying myth that only the acquisition of commodities and new experiences are going to satisfy us. If it is true that what lies at the root of despair and desolation in poor communities is that false idea that to be fully human, they need to have lots of possessions, then we need to promote a different understanding of what it means to be human. Because what it means to be human is found in Jesus, who offers the restoration of a true human identity and life in all its fullness that God intends for each one of us. the godly way of living that is found in both the Old and New Testaments is the alternative covenantal way of life, which brings peace and plenty as opposed to destruction that comes through politics, economics, power, or even false religious ideas. Hope is presented when relationships are restored between God and us. And the challenge for us who share the new covenant is to respond in Christ-like ways to the degradation of the earth and of the lives of our neighbours, to be ready to love and to support and to share. We will have to be ever ready to critique the policies of our government and also, of course, the alternative remedies offered by the opposition parties. Jesus said, "If you are honest in small things, you'll be honest in big things. If you're not honest in small jobs, who will put you in charge of the store? Who will put you in charge of running the country? No worker can serve two bosses. They'll either hate the first and love the second, or adore the first and despise the second. You can't serve both God and money." And as we've listened to our televisions over this last week, we can't have failed to see this challenge writ large. Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, whose funeral we hold tomorrow, was a clear example of one who was honest in small and big things, and she served God before all else. She was an exemplar of true Christian discipleship, dutiful, loving, a peacemaker, a reconciler, humble and constant. And to paraphrase the words of St. Paul, she has fought the good fight. She has finished the race. She has kept the faith. And now for her, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award her. We thank God for her life of faith and pray God's richest blessing on King Charles III as he fulfills his role as leader of this nation and of the Commonwealth of Nations. May this be true.